All right, my friends, this morning we get to open our Bibles once again, and we get to see how good, how amazing, and how vast God's love is for a group of people who don't deserve it. So if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to that Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be looking at chapter 9, verses 1 through 21 this morning. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage will begin on page 143, at the bottom of 143, and it will resolve on page 144. Now, this passage is a little bit on the longer side. It's 21 verses, so let me prep your minds a little bit to what we're going to be walking into when we open this passage. First, Moses is going to be telling the Israelites what the game plan is for them as they enter into the promised land. Then he's going to remind them that he is the source of their success and not their own righteousness. And finally, we get to hear that God gives relentless grace to stubborn sinners like the Israelites and like you and like me. So if you would like to follow along in your Bibles as I read, please feel free to do so. But if you want to sit back and just close your eyes and listen to the story unfold, because it's such a long passage, please feel free to do that as well. My sisters and my brothers, I want you to hear now God's good word that has been spoken, recorded, preserved, and now proclaimed, all for our edification and for the glory of God in Christ, from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall not drive them out and make them perish, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Therefore, furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, because all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Allow me to pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God, we come before you as your people this morning, desperate for your grace and hungry for your love. So we need your help. Would you help us identify those things that we do, think, and say that drive a wedge in between our communion with you and with each other? And as you reveal these offenses, Lord, don't let our souls be undone. Don't let our hearts melt beyond repair, but rather would you pick us up and give us your amazing grace that restores relationship between God and humanity. Lord, do this for the sake of your church. Show us your glory that we may worship and enjoy you. I ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. So maybe you have heard stories of this happening to, you know, other people, where conflicts arise and inevitably one person will say to another person, you do this, you know, whatever this is, they say, you do this all of the time. With that claim, blame is being placed on someone's actions for being the root cause of a consistent struggle in a relationship. But of course, when that hot potato gets tossed to somebody, there's usually one that comes right back, and that sounds like, oh yeah, when is the last time I did X, Y, and Z? I don't know about you, but in an argument with someone, when I hear, oh yeah, when's the last time I did X, Y, and Z, I actually kind of get excited about that. Because in my own sinful self-justification, this person just invited me to air out all of their dirty laundry, and they asked me to do it. And without fail, this awful phenomenon always takes place within my heart and my brain. I'll try to start remembering every single little detail of the failure of this other person. But for some reason, the only thing that seems to come out of my mouth is, you know, well, something has happened like this before, and it happened in the past, and I think that we can both just agree to that and know that I am right in what I just said. So let's just leave it. I wish. That's just wishful thinking, because usually when you say something like that to answer when's the last time I did X, Y, Z, the person turns into some police detective and they want, you know, dates and times and locations and argument structures. They want to know what the weather was like that day, or your argument actually doesn't have any water. It doesn't have any weight to it. Because then what you end up hearing with that is, well, you know, you're just overreacting. You do this all the time. And so then the cycle continues on and on and on. Usually these petty arguments between people, they're not very memorable. That's why we often forget the specifics that take place in these arguments. But there are conflicts. There are times, there are legitimate breaches of trust where lines of safety get crossed, and there are truly upsetting actions that are performed between two parties. In those types of conflicts, when those heavy things happen in our lives, Nobody has to ask the question, well, did that ever actually happen, or when did that happen? Because the person who has been wronged and the person that has done the wrongdoing, it's so real and so deep and so traumatic that you don't actually have to consider when it happened, because it is ingrained into your memory. Our text from Deuteronomy chapter 9 this morning, it brings about this similar kind of painful and traumatic event that takes place between God and his people. It doesn't just get brought up to stir the pot, but rather the Lord, he wants to remind Israel of their past failures so they don't fall into the same destruction that comes with their repeated offenses. You see, the Old Testament people of God, they are at risk in this very moment in Deuteronomy of rewriting their history as they overestimate how good they actually are. And then they end up downplaying how great God's grace actually is. If you look at verse 1 with me, you'll see that the Lord isn't just talking to a few bad apples. He's talking to everyone. Moses begins this chapter by saying, "Hear, O Israel." This address, it's directed toward every man, woman, and child in that congregation. It's here in these first few verses that Moses reminds Israel of God's game plan before they enter into the promised land. Don't forget that this people that Moses is talking to, these are the ones that have been in Egyptian captivity for 400 years. And then once God rescued them, took them out of the clutches of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and then they sinned against him, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years. These people, they need instruction. They need to know how they ought to live in the kingdom of God, because they've had 400 years to forget and 40 years to be stubborn. They need to be reminded that God gives relentless grace to stubborn sinners. They need to hear it over and over and over. To trust this reality will destroy any self-righteousness that is poisoning their hearts. And it will instead fill their hearts with the blessings and the grace and the communion of God that he offers to them. But the people are having a very hard time wrapping their head around this concept that they need God's grace and that they are actually not as good as they think they are. So to avoid any confusion, if you would, look at verse 6 with me, and you'll see that the Lord just straight up tells the Old Testament church that they are stubborn and that without his grace, they are doomed. Verse 6 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." That's pretty straightforward. There's really no getting around that when God says that to the people. The Lord wants Israel to recognize that every blessing they experience is just a confirmation of his love, his faithfulness, and his peaceful presence to them. Likewise, this should cause the church to be honest with their stubbornness, to be honest with the very thing in their hearts that is leading them toward destruction. If Israel would just write this truth on their hearts, then every single act, every single word, every single deed would be done from a heart of gratitude, and as they enter into the promised land, their heart posture would be that of worshiping God and not of worshiping themselves. My friends, that same truth is real for us today. As we, as Christians, as we receive and understand the gift of love and redemption that God has given to us in Christ, we too are able to admit our own stubbornness. We are also able to admit and receive the grace and the gift that he has given to us, that we can experience him in every single moment of our lives. This is the amazing grace that we were just able to sing about. But at times, to walk in this amazing grace is actually quite a painful experience. The pain comes when we discover those secret schemes that are hiding within our hearts that tell us in our minds, in our souls, that I gave God time this week because I went to church. I gave God some of my time this week because I read my Bible. I gave God some of my heart this week because I prayed to Him. But the rest of my week, the rest of my time, that belongs to me because I've given God His time. Maybe that's not how we actively think about these things, but a lot of times that is how we practically live in this world. We live as if we've forgotten about our stubborn hearts and we declare dependence from God's good grace. We live as if God has custody of our affections on the weekends, but the rest of our week actually belongs to us. And so we don't consider Him. My friends, this is pride. This is pride to say that we don't need God, except we just give Him our pity little time and we give Him our heart every now and then, but we constantly need this grace that He has given to us. One of the best ways to extinguish the flame of pride is to throw a cold bucket of reality onto our overly aggrandized self-perceptions. Look at verse 7 with me. Let's see how this cold reality gets tossed on top of Israel. Moses writes this: "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord." Friends, this verse is calling out the frequency of Israel's stubbornness. It's not God just saying, "Well, you guys are pretty stubborn sometimes. Most of the time you're pretty stubborn." God is throwing out there that they do this all of the time. Their pride pattern can be traced through the sands of the wilderness back every day to the moment that they were saved out of Egypt. God is saying, you do this all the time. And in case Israel was tempted to defend themselves and to say, "Oh yeah, God, when is the last time we did this?" The Lord actually beats them to the punch. He gives them a very specific, a very painful, a very traumatic, a very evil example of their past crimes against the Lord. And you see it right there in verse 8. It says, "Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that He was ready to destroy you." Now, in case you didn't know or don't remember, when the place Mount Horeb is mentioned in your Old Testaments, that's another name for Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the place that the Lord led His people after He rescued them from 400 years of oppressive Egyptian slavery. He takes them to Mount Sinai after getting out of the clutches of Pharaoh's hands. He takes them to Sinai so that He can recommit Himself to them. He takes them to Mount Sinai so that they can have a worship service so the people can recommit themselves to the Lord. And at Mount Sinai, God plans this beautiful covenant renewal ceremony. And at this ceremony, Moses recalls what happens. He says in verse 10, "The Lord gave me these two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord has spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly." So to help us kind of understand what's taking place in this moment, in this scene, I want you to picture a modern day wedding. Picture a modern day wedding in your mind, and you have a man and you have a woman who exchange rings with one another after this new covenantal relationship has been sworn to each other. The rings are exchanged after each person promises fidelity and love and hope and mutual enjoyment together in sickness and in health until the moment of their deaths, and they do this in front of their family and their friends. In the case of Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses retells the story of a covenant renewal ceremony that's taking place between God and his people. It's at Mount Sinai that God, he promises his faithfulness to Israel. It's in this picture he swears that he will never leave them. He'll always be with them, and he will be their source of blessing and life forever. To ratify this covenant, the Lord, he writes down these foundational truths that would preserve the hearts of the people so that when they start to go by the wayside, they'll remember who it was that they made a covenant with. And God gives them these good words to remember and to help guide them as they enter the promised land. The words that are written down that he gives to them by his own hand are what we call the Ten Commandments. And they were recorded on two different stone tablets. Now, there weren't two stone tablets because God started writing too large on one. He's like, oh, darn, I need another piece of paper. I filled this thing up. That's not why there's two tablets. Rather, there are two copies of one covenant. Each one is made so that each party can have a full covenantal picture of how they are to interact with each other. It's like the same thing as handing two rings. You have two people, one covenant, all of these promises, and they're being shared with one another. And your ring is a constant reminder of what you promised and how you ought to live. That's what God is doing when he gives these two stone tablets, one for him and one for Israel. Yet as the story continues, Moses mentions this infidelity of Israel. It was during the giving of the tablets, during this covenant renewal, Israel commits adultery. Israel commits adultery on their wedding day. The text says that the people acted corruptly in verse 12, making a golden calf to worship and replace the Lord instead. It also says that they acted quickly, meaning that the first chance they got, they were unfaithful to the Lord and they gave their hearts to another false god instead. Friends, this is a gross infidelity that was committed at a covenant renewal between God and Israel, and that should shock us when we read it. We look back at Israel and think, how could you do this? How, on the day of your rescue from Egypt, the deliverance from Pharaoh, in the middle of the glory of God's presence at Mount Sinai in front of the watching world, how could you give your heart to another inanimate golden statue and say that this is your God now? If we were to continue studying this passage in greater depth, you would quickly see how furious and how hurt the Lord is because of the church's infidelity. Any sane person standing at the altar that is preparing to be married, who discovers that their fiance is committing adultery in the other room while exchanging the rings, while the exchange of rings should be happening, that person would call off the wedding. This situation would call for fury and frustration. This is a traumatic betrayal that would not be forgotten as some petty argument that you can't remember the details for. The Lord brings up this painful memory not to guilt trip Israel into obedience. He doesn't bring up this past indiscretion because he's trying to get them to coerce them and trying to shame them into following him. Rather, this painful memory is brought up because the Lord sees that his beloved bride is starting to be tempted toward false worship once again. As they were getting ready to go into this new land, to this new place, he sees the heart of his people, and they're starting to be tempted toward false worship and infidelity once again. So in his love, he prepares the church to enter this next season of life by reminding them of these covenant vows that he swore to them and that they swore to him. The Lord, he brings up this painful memory of Israel's past to expose the danger that is prowling within each and every single one of their hearts. It's retold to remind them of the grace that God gives to them every single day. Even though they do this all the time, God still says, "I am with you all of the time." Who would continue in such a relationship where one person is perfectly faithful, yet the other one goes out and quickly, swiftly does whatever they want to with whoever they want to, however they want to, whenever they want to? What kind of a relationship is that? In this scenario, Israel has broken this covenant bond. In fact, God could and he should rightly dissolve the relationship between him and Israel, and he should give them a certificate of divorce. He should quit caring for them, and he should let them just go off into their own destructive patterns until they're wiped off the face of the planet, and he can find a new bride for himself. My friends, the same is true for each and every single one of us. Every time we sin, every time that we say in our hearts that God's law is irrelevant, his statutes are not good, they're actually given because they oppress me, so I'm going to stiff arm them. If your heart has grown callous toward God in your relationship, you will start to go off and you'll seek other gods and other goods and other gospels that promise you the world but only deliver death. Anytime we do this, anytime, this is covenant infidelity on our parts. And all covenant infidelity is sin. You and I, we are all guilty of breaking relationship with the Lord. We deserve a certificate of divorce. We deserve his fury for how we have treated him in our lives. Yet that's only half of the passage. That is only part of the context of this bigger picture. The same grace that was extended to Israel so long ago that allows them to be forgiven and to have this covenant relationship renewed all of the time has become even more apparent. It has become even more accessible to us today. It was according to the plan of God the Father. It was according to his plan to fix our relationship with him forever. He knows that we are way too stubborn to be able to uphold covenant fidelity for a single day, let alone an entire lifetime. That is why he sent us his son, Jesus. Jesus is that perfect, eternal son who came and lived as our representative. He did what you and I could never do. He accomplished living perfectly for the sake of this corrupt, unfaithful church. The church that he should have disposed of and divorced. He said, "I am going to come in your place and live perfectly as your representative." God's son abided in the laws of his father, and he maintained a perfect covenantal faithful relationship. And that divorce and that destruction and that fury that we all deserve, Jesus in his grace, Jesus in his extensive love, he took those divorce papers on our behalf. Jesus was destroyed in our place so that we did not have to be. He bore the penalty of an adulterer in the ancient Near East because we should have been in his place. He was hung on a cross. He was a cursed man who did not deserve it, but he was a cursed man that was taking the place of us as those curse conjurers. As we struggle in our stubbornness, God will show us his relentless grace in everything as we run back to him. This grace has been extended to every unfaithful act that you have committed. Think about that. Every unfaithful, every bad thing you've ever even thought that you'd be scared to mention in a room full of people because they'd start beating you up. That thing God has forgiven you for. The little white lie is covenant infidelity. Everything that we have done to break this covenant, Jesus says, I am taking your divorce papers. I am going to pay for them and crumble them up. I am going to take the fury of this groom who has had his bride cheat on him on wedding day. I am going to take his fury on myself so that when he looks at you, he sees perfection once again. So when he looks at you, he sees not an adulterer, but he sees a righteous child. He sees a righteous, covenant-bearing, loving person that loves God perfectly the same way that Christ has. In Christ, we are not seen as stubborn or corrupt or adulterous, but we're seen as forgiven. We are seen as righteous and clean and faithful to these covenants that God has made with us. Friends, if there is an area in your life where you feel stuck in your stubbornness, or if this story from Deuteronomy 9 is difficult to understand or to wrap your arms around, perhaps you now have more questions than you have answers than when we first begun. If you are wrestling to admit your stubbornness, because when you admit your stubbornness, it feels like dying. And that's in fact what's taking place. The old man, the old woman is being put to death. The covenant breaker is being put to death, and covenant faithfulness is growing up within you. If it's difficult to admit your stubbornness, if you feel stuck in an addiction, then please come talk to me. Come talk to another mature Christian in this room. We can sit down with you and we can talk about this glorious gospel, this relentless grace, and you can have the honesty and the ability and the freedom to admit where you have been stubborn, where you have been unfaithful to the Lord, where you have caused trauma to somebody else, or you have caused some sort of catastrophe relationship somewhere. And if it's happened to you, you're able to now forgive as well. And we can talk about what that forgiveness looks like. Forgiveness in these situations toward other people does not mean that you start handing your house key out to people. That's not what forgiveness is. But forgiveness means that you are no longer the judge over that person. We can talk about what giving forgiveness looks like, and we can talk about what feeling forgiven looks like. If you feel stuck in your stubbornness, do not hide and do not stay by yourself in the dark. Come talk to somebody. The Lord, what he does in Deuteronomy 9, he brings this story to remind us that no matter what you have done yesterday, today, or what you are going to do tomorrow, there is freedom to be found as we trust in the reality that God gives relentless grace to stubborn sinners. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that your grace abounds where our sin is. You tell us in Romans, should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. But Lord, I pray that you would make us gluttons for grace. When we sin, that we would run back to you. That we wouldn't feel like we need to hide something or sweep it under the rug or handle it on our own. But our first inclination is that we would say, Jesus, I have been unfaithful. Are you still faithful to me? And we will hear the words of you saying, yes, you are good in my sight because it is finished. Your forgiveness is complete in me. So Lord Jesus, I do pray and I ask that if there is a stubborn sin within our hearts, as there are stubborn sins within our hearts, that we would recognize them, that they would be put to death, and that we would cling to the grace of Christ that has been given to us. Would you do this for your church, Lord? I pray in your name. Amen.